Good morning. How's everybody? Well, this has been a pretty extraordinary service so far. I have to say how completely blessed I was by the worship, because today I'm going to do a different kind of message than I usually do. My name is Claire Fawn. I'm from the University of the Holy Land, and I teach New Testament there. And quite frequently when I give a sermon, it's based on some passage in particular, and we really explore the characters and the dynamic of their relationship with Jesus. And so I always am really trying to, you know, get planted into the context and deal with the oh, thank you. That's great. Then I'll see my notes better. You know, I always like to use the historical context as my guide and my safety net, because we should interpret Scripture in context. But today's sermon is going to be a little bit different. I think we could call it a reflection or a meditation, something that it comes more out of my personal inner life, I kind of want to say. And so I ask that we don't think of it as being, you know, Torah mi Sinai. It's not coming there from the heights of divine revelation, but I'd rather just share as a fellow believer in Christ something that's been very meaningful to me over the last few years as I reflect. And that has to do with this song. And so now you have your handout, but there won't be a test, I'm happy to say. Jeff is passing this song out. And this is the lyrics of a song that was written by Rob Mathis and Randy Goodrum and recorded by Avalon. Now, Avalon is a contemporary Christian group who is one of Shoshi's my daughter, Shoshi and my favorite. And often when we're cooking or doing dishes or working around the house, we put music on and we sing, and we love to sing Avalon. And the song that is my favorite on the particular CD called Oxygen is a song called Love Remains. And more than 10 years ago, this CD entered our life and this song entered our life. And the first thing that struck me about it were the opening lines. When the last drop of rain has fallen, when the final note has drifted away, when the earth ceases to turn and the last fire has burned, when the wind stops its ceaseless blowing and the last wave has come into shore, when the sun has called it a day and the stars have all floated away. Now, my husband and I, we were part of the Jesus movement. And in the Jesus movement, we expected Jesus to come back anytime. I mean, he was going to come back in 72, and he was going to come back in 78, and he was going to come back in 84. We dreamt about the rapture. We pictured how it would be. 88 reasons why Jesus was coming in 88, 89 reasons why he wasn't. Some of you remember those books. And we lived on that high-intensity pitch of expecting the second coming. But as time went on and we grew more mature in our walk, and it became clear that although the Jesus movement was a dramatic outpouring and renewal time in the church, Jesus wasn't necessarily coming tomorrow. And so, if you know me very well, you know that I sort of shy away from eschatological discussions. If people say, what do you think about the book of Revelation? I say, well, really, I don't deal with it. I'd rather do the Gospels and Acts and Paul than try to figure out Daniel and the Second Coming and the book of Revelation, because of a few reasons. First, that realization that he isn't going to come tomorrow, probably. And also, the fact that I realize that in every generation of church history, the believers have always understood the signs of their own time to be indicators that he was going to come in their generation. And yet he didn't come in their generation either. So I'm a little bit humbled by that. I'm also humbled by the fact that I can look at Scripture and I can see how difficult it is to interpret predictive prophecy, prophecy that talks about the future. And we see how Jesus' disciples struggled to even understand things like the fact that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. They read Isaiah all the time. They never understood it the way he told it. They read the book of Joel all the time. But I can guarantee that when they read Joel chapter 2, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out and your sons and daughters would prophesy and dream dreams, that they never imagined for a moment that it would involve the sound of a rushing mighty wind, little flames of fire above people's heads, and people speaking in other tongues. I don't think they sat down and read Joel and figured it would be that way. So I know that we have to be cautious when we try to deal with predictive prophecy, because we really don't know exactly how it will unfold. And usually the Holy Spirit quickens after the fact that whatever just transpired was the fulfillment of that scripture. That's what I see as I look through the Acts of the Apostles. So I've stepped back from trying to figure out the end. And yet when I heard this song and I started thinking about the lyrics and how there will be an end one day, and the songwriters describe it in such physical, practical ways. The last wave will come into shore. The wind will stop. The earth will no longer turn. And then he gives us the thing that actually Jesus gives us. And that has to do with the sun and the stars. Now, this sermon isn't going to be about the end times, but this is where we're going to go in to get to what I want to talk about, which is experience. But when he says, when the sun has called it a day and the stars have all floated away, and of course, that made me start thinking about the sun and the moon and the stars, and why when Jesus, in his great end time sermon, when he talks about the destruction of the temple and the signs of his coming, and when will the end be, he distinguishes between the things that happen as part of human history, the destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation in the holy place, wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes. He says these things are not the end. They're part of human life. Those things will be going on. People will say, here's the Messiah, there's the Messiah. That's just part of the big continuum of human history. But the end is not yet. How do we know the end, he says? For example, in Matthew 24, immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. The end is not like the continuum that we live in. The end is pretty cosmic. The end is pretty supernatural. The sun turns dark. The moon has no light. The stars fall from sky. And that's what that little line in this song made me think of. Why are those the signs of the end? Because of Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 to 19. God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let there be two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over day and night, and to separate light from darkness. When Jesus says that the sun and the moon are going to turn dark, it means that time has come to an end. Time as we measure it, this linear beginning, middle, and ending, this day by day, week by week, month by month pattern that we live in, that comes to an end, and something different happens. Now, will any of us be alive when the end comes? Will any of us be here to recognize Jesus at the second coming, or will we have already met him? That's a totally different kind of question. When we look at the book of Revelation, just as one more indication about this shift that will happen at the very end, when time as we know it stops and God creates a new thing, when the heavens and the earth are renewed in an indescribable way and we too are transformed, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there any more, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There's no need for the sun and the stars and the moon after the second coming. There's no need for physical artificial lights in this renewed, recreated, and transformed existence, because God himself will be the light. And instead of thinking of time in a linear way, where we have these things to market for us, we'll be experiencing eternity. I think eternity is circular in a ball. I think eternity has no start. It has no end. It only is complete and whole, and it's living in a moment, in an existence, in relationship with God. But why is that? Because God and the Lamb are the light in the city. Well, this is, you know, the kind of reflection that we have now, because we've got 2,000 years between us and Jesus, and we've got these scriptures that we can pore over, and we can think up these definitions and imagine all kinds of things. And like I say, when the end comes, will we be here? Will it be in our lifetime? Will it be in 40 years? Will it be in 100 years? Will it be in 1,000 years? We don't know. But on the other hand, we do know that we all one day are going to meet him. This wasn't a question that they asked in the early church in exactly the same way. For example, if we look at Paul, the apostle, we see in his epistles a growing kind of reflection about what is the experience of the person who dies before the second coming. Because you remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what's the crisis that Paul is dealing with? Believers in the church at Thessalonica have died, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And this is a crisis for the church in Thessalonica, because Paul went there and he preached that Jesus was going to come back any time. Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, and they were going to see it. And lo and behold, people started dying, and nobody knew what to do about that. Was Paul wrong? Is Jesus not the Messiah? Is he not going to come back? What about those people? Do you have to be alive at the second coming in order to join Jesus in the air? And Paul, for the first time, very early in his ministry, has to start addressing this issue of what about the people who die before Jesus comes? So what does he write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with him to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul deals with an immediate crisis, because people aren't sure, what about, you know, beloved Uncle John who died and is in the grave, and will he not get to be with Jesus in this wonderful afterlife? And Paul's first initial answer is a very simple answer. If somebody was in Christ while they were alive, then in this very soon coming, second coming, they will be raised and they will come with Jesus and we'll all be together. But it's not a very deep answer. It's a very, you know, just answering the immediate question. He's not talking about the secondary question. What about the secondary question? That is, what kind of existence are the dead in Christ having while they're waiting for Jesus to come back? He didn't address that. Wouldn't you like to know that? Especially as the second coming gets delayed and delayed and delayed, and more believers who belong to Jesus die. Well, what is the quality of their existence? Are their bodies and souls both in the ground? Are they in suspended animation? Are they conscious and waiting and separated? Paul started to deal with this question a little bit later in his life when he was in prison. He was in prison, and we read in Philippians, in the Epistle to the Philippians in chapter 1, that as he sits in prison, he has to ask this question because for the first time, he becomes really aware that maybe he too is going to die before Jesus comes back. And what is that going to mean for him? It's suddenly become very concrete and very personal and very real. So in Philippians chapter 1, where he deals a lot with what his imprisonment has meant for the church in Philippi. Well, actually, it's the church in Ephesus where he's in prison. But he writes to the Philippians and he says in verses 20 and following, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now, as always, in my body, whether by life or by death." So now Paul realizes that he can honor Christ in his imprisonment and whatever outcome that is. He doesn't want to fail Jesus. If it means that he is set free, great. If it means he goes to his death, that is equally a service to the Lord, and he wants to do whichever thing the Lord says. "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. So I am convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may abundantly share in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again." Paul has had enough time now in prison facing a potential execution to reflect personally in his heart of hearts, what is the better existence? And the better existence in his mind is to be with Christ. That means that he understands that immediately following death, he is with the Lord and that there is no separation. But he knows that he lives to serve the Lord, and the needs of the body of Christ were so great and the work so unfinished that he would need to continue on. And he expects that he will be released, not because of his personal preference, but because of the needs of the body of Christ. If we think for a moment, or we go to 2 Corinthians 5, he also just fills out that picture a little bit more. As long as the church needs him, he expects to be here, but to be with the Lord is a better thing. In 2 Corinthians 5, he writes from the beginning of the chapter, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Our existence here is uncomfortable. We are longing for something more. We know that there is a reality that is better than this reality. And it's as though, you know, it's like when you have a sunburn, you know, and you can feel that peeling skin that's itching, and you just want to kind of get that skin off so that the fresh skin, the not burnt skin — this is a very gross analogy, I know, but you want that itching part to come off. You want the fresh and tender skin to be there. And, you know, if we think of a reptile or snake, they shed their whole skin and they have a new, supple, beautiful skin. We're uncomfortable in this tent. We want to be clothed in him. He says, so we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, We are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So this separation, this sense of distance, this sense of not being at home is with us while we're clothed in the flesh. But after our death, when we meet him, or at the second coming, we will be transformed and we will be with him. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. He continues in Philippians chapter 3 to say that our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that enables him to make all things subject to himself. We long for that day. We long for this transformed body. We long to be with him. To be present here on the earth is to experience separation. To come to the end, to be united to the Lord, to reach the moment when the earth stops turning and when the hourglass runs out of time for us, is to come home. What does this mean for us personally? What is our hope? In whom do we have confidence? If you look at your song, you see the next, as it continues on, when time is no longer ticking, when the hourglass runs out of sand, I know you will hold me, and then forever starts all over again. None of us know what it is like to die, and none of us know anybody who has died and come back. We don't know what that moment holds when we transition from this life to the next. But we do know that he is with us. He will hold us. The hourglass of our lives may run out of sand. The moment comes to transition from this tent, but he is with us. He will hold us, and then forever will begin. I love the passage from Colossians. I love Colossians. It's a very odd epistle. It's a prison epistle again. But in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he says a very important thing. I typed all these in so you to make this faster. So I'll just keep reading. So he says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, "So if you have been raised with Christ, don't seek the things that are above." Oh, sorry. Starting over again. "So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The images that Paul gives us of us living in a tent and feeling separation and yet having this other reality that already we're in him, hidden and not revealed. And even this tent doesn't allow us to be revealed. He says, when Christ is revealed, when that moment comes, you will be revealed with him in glory. And the beautiful thing about this is that it's not that we all just get caught up in Christ and we all become one big happy thing, but each of us is individual in Christ. I don't know if you ever remember hearing Dr. Pablo Polishuk, who spoke here one time, many times, a good friend of Halber and Miriam Ronning. He's a counselor. And he was talking about, what is it that gives us our identity? You know, is it my body? Is it my voice? It's my soul that gives me my identity in Christ. And he likens our eternal identity to music, for example. If I go, da 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 da, da 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 da, da 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 da, what is that? Beethoven's Fifth. Now, what makes that Beethoven's Fifth? It's not the sheet music that Beethoven wrote it on. It's not the vinyl record or the tape or the piano or the DVD or the iTunes that give it a physical form. What makes it Beethoven's fifth is that it is a melody, a unique melody with its own identity. And however we express that melody, in whatever medium, in whatever place, it's always Beethoven's fifth. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. We are each melodies of God. Unique. I'm the Claire melody. Molly is the Molly melody. Chuck is the Chuck melody. And even when we are transformed and our lives are transformed in him, when that glorious moment comes, we'll still be identifiably who we are in God, created as special creatures to be part of him. In Colossians, as Paul talks about this, he has another reflection in the beginning of the epistle that I'm going to read to you from the Message. This is the translation. It's a paraphrase, actually, by Eugene Peterson. And, of course, if you're serious about teaching Bible, you usually don't use a paraphrase because you should use something that is much more literal. But I love how he talks about this identity in Christ, about Christ being the all in the beginning of Colossians. This is, in fact, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20 from the Message. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and he holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything and everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from the cross. Now, this is the passage that we talk about usually. Everything is summed up in Christ. But I love how they've explored what it means for everything to be summed up in Christ, with Christ as the head, holding everything together. And I love the fact that Peterson notices that all the broken and dislocated pieces, people and things and animals and atoms, get properly fixed. You know, in physics, there's this law of the second law of thermodynamics called the law of entropy, where everything goes from order to chaos. You know, you see it in your daily life. You clean your bedroom, and the next day it's a mess. You clean the dishes, and all suddenly there's more dishes. No matter what we do, everything goes from order to chaos, and the universe is experiencing that as a result of sin. But in Jesus, the second law of thermodynamics will be reversed. And rather than things losing energy and expanding out, they will be pulled together, restored and created new and fresh in him. And for me, in a personal way, especially as I get older, this speaks to me of those things in my life that I regret, people I may have hurt accidentally or on purpose, relationships that I could not fix because of distance or because our flawed human hearts sometimes make it difficult to seek and get forgiveness or people died before I could ask their forgiveness. When everything is summed up in Jesus, forgiveness will be there for those things that we could not change. It's a great mercy. Not that I murdered anybody, but you think of those people you love who may have gone on before you, and you wished that you could have said something different or had done something different. In Him, the broken things will be healed. In Him, the love and the forgiveness will extend, and we will be made whole. If we look at the verses of our song again, my soul will always be with you. My eyes will always be on you. Through it all, I see that you stay the same because love remains. In closing, I just want to read again from the message the most important part. Why does this happen? Because Jesus is pure love, love expressed in the pouring out of His life for the unlovely, for us, for people who didn't deserve to have Him forgive us or lay down His life. When we were hostile and enemies, He loved us. And that love is such a powerful force that it transforms us and it renews us. So I'm going to read from the message, 1 Corinthians 13, because this is the whole message. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but I don't love, I am nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all His mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut, doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others, doesn't revel when others grovel, takes pleasure in the flowering of truth, puts up with anything, trusts God always, always looks for the best, never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying in tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is incomplete. But when the complete comes, our incompletes will be canceled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it all as clearly as God sees us, knowing Him directly, just as He knows us. But for right now, until the completeness comes, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. We will be found in him. Our lives that are hidden will be revealed. We will retain our individuality and identity. The relationships that we have begun with him in this life will flower into all that they are meant to be. We will come home in him, whether through our death or at his coming, because of his love, because he stays the same. And now I asked Alf if he would play this song. You have the words in front of you, so you'll be able to understand the lyrics of His Love Remains.
Thank you, Claire. I was really moved by her message, and that hope of his coming purifies us. And in light of the fact that I just lost a niece, my only brother's, he had two daughters, who lost the older one to Al's disease. I felt like I needed to reassess a lot of my approaches and some of my brittleness towards family and friends. And just this week, another nephew contacted us and said he'd like to renew a relationship. And I just felt it was a divine timing. And we intend to pursue that and open up our hearts to him. He was a pastor. He was a songwriter. A tremendous evangelist, and he's almost become evangelistic or missionary for the gay lifestyle. But just this week, I noticed the first crack, the first indication that he wants to have a relationship again. And I think this message ministered to me in a deep way, that it's all about love, and we're going to pursue that to see that the Lord will ultimately bring healing and restoration. And so as we wait for his coming, we need to open our hearts to let his love shine through to us, to an aching and hurting world. And that message of Claire's puts everything into perspective for me. Let's all stand. Father, we pray right now that if there are any here who have sensed your spirit, sensed your tugging at their heart, that they would make this morning a date that they'll never forget when they open up their hearts to you. Lord, we pray that who's ever here and has been running away from you, Father, we believe that they're not here by accident or by chance. But Lord, as we know that you're coming back and that we're going to meet you, we're going to be changed, we pray that we'll say yes to you today. We bless you and praise you that the miracle of the new birth is taking place even now amongst hearts and lives. And we'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name. Let's just, in closing, just Let's sing this as soon as we're ready.